It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Greg Mazak, chairman of the Division of Psychology at BJU.
Good morning. Hope you're off to a good first week of summer school. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to be able to preach this morning. With this third month of summer school, with it being the graduate month, as I prayerfully try to decide what to preach on, I'm always thinking that this is an audience that is frequently missionaries, Christian school administrators, pastors, and I try to think carefully about what's something that may be just a little more geared in that direction that might be helpful. And I trust that, that this would be the case this morning. I've been blessed to be preaching through Philippians, and I've just, in fact, am coming down to two last sermons out at the Trinity, where I have the opportunity to serve with Dr. Custer. And I've just been blessed incredibly much by this wonderful letter. We heard a message from it yesterday from our brother Fred over here related to joy, and we appreciated that yesterday. And there's something in Philippians that is not new, but has really grabbed hold of me. And even though I was preaching through the second chapter some time ago, I still find my thoughts frequently drifting back to Philippians chapter 2, which is all about unity. Unity. I'd like to address Philippians chapter 2 this morning, if you would look there. And I'd like to talk about unity and what's involved with unity. And I'd like us to consider why there is such a lack of unity within Christianity. And why in our good churches we have people arguing with one another and fighting with one another. Why we have Christian schools that are at odds with one another. Why in most churches there are people that are very free to share any opinion they have on any topic, whether they're asked to or not. Okay? And that was a problem in this church. You say, how do you know that? Well, chapter 1, verse 27, towards the end, Paul writes an incredible verse. Some would call it one of the theme verses of the entire letter. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "Only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." And what's translated there, conduct yourself, literally is the idea of live as a citizen. Paul is saying in 1:27, you need to live like a citizen of the gospel. You need to live as a citizen that is worthy of the gospel. Okay? You say, and what's involved with being a person who lives a life that is worthy of being a citizen of the gospel? Well, there's three things happening in 27 to the end of verse 30. In verse 27, he says we need to stand for the gospel. Okay? He writes in verse 27, he says, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You need to stand. You need to strive. You say, what does that mean? Number one, we need to stand for the gospel. But number two, we need to unite around the gospel. There needs to be a unity around the gospel. You say, where do you see that? Notice what comes after stand. Paul writes in 1:27, stand fast in one spirit. Not different spirits, one spirit. God's people having one spirit as they stand for the gospel. And then notice what comes after the word striving. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not individually, but standing together. We need to unite around the gospel. And then number three, in verses 28 through 30, he talks about suffering for the gospel. And he says, for example, in verse 29, it's given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So they're standing for the gospel, uniting around the gospel, and suffering for the gospel. And all three of those things are involved in living a life that is worthy of the gospel. Three things: standing, united, and suffering. He's going to pick one of those and expand on it in a very big way in chapter 2. And which one is it? It's unity. It's unity. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the motivation of Christian unity. If therefore there is any consolation in Christ, and there is, if any comfort of love, and there is, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any tender mercies and compassion, and there are. What is that? That's the motivation for unity. Paul says there's a lack of unity in this church, and you need to have a motivation to want to seek unity. What's the motivation? That's verse 1. You say, what would it look like? Verse 2, we have the marks of unity. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Those are the marks of unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, we'll get to the means of unity. Okay? Why would I want unity? That's verse 1. What would it look like? That's verse 2. How do I do it? That's verse 3 and 4, which is getting closer to our topic. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is what we could call the means of Christian unity. You say, describe it in one word, humility. You say, what's humility? I came across a definition that's constantly with me. Humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. And how many people do you know that have a low opinion of their own opinion? I love the church I minister in, and it constantly blows my mind how many people have such a high opinion of their own opinion, and they'll share it at the drop of a hat. And they'll let you know if they disagree with anything you do or anything else anyone else does. And it's in your church, and it's in this school, and it's wrong because it's a lack of humility, which is why we don't have a Christ-focused unity. We are supposed to be people who what? Look at what the text says. In lowliness of mind, esteem others better than themselves. I'm supposed to think higher of you than me, and you're supposed to think higher of me than you. Now, come on, you don't do that, and I don't do that, and you're not even close, and neither am I. Come on, how many of you woke up this morning and were burdened for me? You got out of bed this morning and you were like, oh, Lord, I just need to spend some time in prayer for Brother Greg. I am so burdened for him. I'm going to cut my devotion short so I can spend time in prayer for Greg. How many of you, that's what you did? You were just like, whoa. How many of you said, Lord, you know, I was going to have this granola for breakfast, but I think I'm going to skip it because Brother Greg might not have had breakfast this morning. I'm going to call him up and wonder if he had granola. Maybe he would want my... You didn't do that. How many of you drove by the gas station, didn't fill your tank because you were concerned about my truck not having gas? All right? You didn't do that. The only time you care about my truck having gas is if you borrowed it. Okay? Right? You know that. And I'm just like you. So if there's going to be unity, there must be humility. But where are we going to go to find an example of this kind of humility? I can't look to you because you don't qualify. You can't look to me because I don't qualify. I don't know of anyone I could think of today in this world who qualifies as an example. I know some people I think the world of, but I don't know one single person who qualifies as an example on this kind of humility. You're not even close, and neither am I. But there is one person who gives us an example, and that's Jesus Christ. And in this passage of Scripture, Paul says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think it's interesting he says, let this mind be in you. He doesn't say do what Christ did in this sense, because none of us could do what Christ did in this sense. But at least we could try to have the same attitude. You say, what did he do? What follows is an absolute theological gem. What follows is a description of Christ that some would call the most profound Christological passage in the entire New Testament. There are whole books written on this passage. And you know what's interesting? When Paul wrote this, he was not thinking about Christological doctrine at all. He was thinking about people who didn't get along. We wrestle with the Christological implications of this passage, and we fight over them. which is very interesting. Paul did not write this for the purpose of having a good Christology, even though it helps us to do this. He wrote this because people like Euodia and Syntyche couldn't get along. That's why he wrote this. You say, how do you know that? Look how it begins, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then when he finishes, what does he end with? Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You say, what does that mean? Verse 14. Quit complaining and arguing. The whole point of this wonderful Christological passage is there's a lack of unity because there's a lack of humility because you guys are too proud. And you need to focus on Christ and try to have the same attitude that he had. You say, what is it that we see in the example of Christ? Well, in verse 6, 7, and 8, we'll see three items about the Lord Jesus Christ that provide for us what I'm going to call the very epitome of humility. The epitome of humility. Probably 3 years ago, I was at a home improvement store and they had a little sale going on. I bought a couple pallets of patio pavers because I wanted to put a little patio out back. So the pavers, they come in two different sizes. You know, well, some of them were 6x6s and some of them were 6x8s. These are concrete patio pavers. And if they were all the same size, or if they were, say, 4x4s and 4x8s, it'd be easy to put them all together. But the two different sizes were 6x6s and 6x8s. And that's kind of hard to figure out how that's supposed to go. Well, I wasn't concerned about them because I bought them 3 years ago and they've been sitting in pallets in my backyard ever since. Until this past Christmas time. And I was supposed to go on a mission trip and for whatever reason it didn't happen. So I had a week. And I thought, wow, what a great week. I have a buddy, he has a Bobcat, he can clear out that spot for me. You know, I'll get some crush and run, put it down, tamp it down, put some sand and I'll lay the blocks. I'll have a little patio. I've been wanting to do it for 3 years. I have a chance. So I did the work, started putting the blocks down, and I couldn't figure out how to do it because I didn't want to have cuts. I wanted to figure out how to do it and have everything fit with the minimum amount of cutting. So I sat there on the grass arranging all of these patio blocks. I couldn't figure out the pattern. And the store I bought them at, okay, actually has a sample patio in its front. So I went out front between the lawnmowers and such, and I looked at it, and I went, yeah. Okay, that makes sense. I should have realized that. Okay? And so then I ran a few errands and I went home. Next morning I woke up. I got up early. I'm going to start putting these blocks down. You know what? I couldn't remember how to do it. I started putting the blocks down and I thought this is so easy and I couldn't do it. I actually had to take my digital camera and here I am standing in front of this home improvement store taking pictures of it, and people are looking at me like, now, see, what I needed was an example. I couldn't figure out what to do because I didn't have something to look at. What's beautiful about this picture of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, is it gives me something I could see. I can look at it and I say, oh, that's what humility looks like. I know I'm never going to get there, but at least I have an example to pursue. So we're going to look at this text, these three verses, obviously, in the little bit of time we have. And we're going to see three things about Jesus Christ. Number one, in his pre-incarnation, he was willing to let go. Number two, in his incarnation, he was willing to step down. And number three, in his humiliation, he was willing to submit. In verse 6, we'll look at his pre-incarnation. In verse 7, his incarnation. In verse 8, his humiliation. And hopefully it'll be a blessing to us as we start to get a little bit better of a handle on, oh, that's what humility looks like. Okay? Paul writes about Christ in verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It says that Christ continually existed. Being is the idea, if it's always been this way, continually existed in the form of God. Now, that word form there might throw you off because you might be tempted to think, well, if he was God, why was he in the form of God? Form here means an outward manifestation that corresponds to an inner reality. He had the form of God because he was God. When I was in Little League Baseball, there was one pitcher we all feared. His name was Bob, because Bob was a great pitcher. Bob could throw a ball faster than anybody else in our 10 to 12-year-old baseball league. In fact, Bob went on to pitch for the high school team, and in that year, Wycliffe went all the way and won the state championship because Bob was a fantastic pitcher. Bob had incredible form. I still remember the game we played against Bob. I went to the plate, and he pitched, and I just went, wow, I can't even believe that. I mean, I just decided, next pitch, I'm swinging. I'm going to start swinging before he releases the ball. I don't care, because if I wait till he releases it, I have no chance. So that's what I decided. The next pitch I'm swinging, I don't care what happens. I'm swinging. And I actually got excited because I don't know if it was the next pitch or the pitch after that, but I started swinging before he released the ball. I actually popped out to short left field. I was the only guy who was able to come around and hit the left field. Every other guy either struck out or popped out to right field because no one can get the bat around. You were always falling off by first base to right field because he was so fast you couldn't get around. He was too fast. You say, what's your point? He had great form because he was a great pitcher. It was showing you externally the inward reality. When it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, it's talking about Christ being in the form of God because he was God. Now, what comes next? Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's a phrase I can remember however many years ago. I became a Christian about 20 years back. I would read that phrase and I would think to myself, I have no clue what that means, and one day I need to figure it out. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I remember when I started reading a New American Standard Bible, I would read it, thought it not equality with God a thing to be grasped. And I would think, well, that sure is different than robbery, but I'm not sure how all that happened, and one day I need to figure this out. And when I began studying this, it was so helpful to me to understand what's going on. The word translated robbery in our King James, it occurs only here, but there's a related verb, and it does mean to steal. And that's why the King James says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You say, what is stealing? Stealing is when you grab something. If I come up to you and grab your cell phone and take it, which I would not do, I'm stealing your cell phone. Okay? So the word seize is in the word, but it doesn't have to mean robbery. It's the idea of grasping. Okay? You say, what does it mean? Christ did not regard equality with God something to grasp, to clutch, to hold on to. You say, what do you mean? As it were, just fictitiously, if we could go up into heaven before the incarnation, God the Father saying to Jesus, it's time. Are you ready? Are you ready to head down? Are you ready to become a zygote? Are you ready to be implanted in a uterine wall of a sinful woman? Are you ready? And Christ could have said, no, I like it up here. It's wonderful being in unhindered fellowship with you. No. And God had to say, come on, Christ, no. When God said, as it were, Jesus, are you ready? He says, sure. And he let go. He didn't grasp what he had. He was humble. How many times do we grasp what we have? What did you just say to me? Do you know I'm the pastor of this church? And you talk that way to me? You talk that way to me? Don't you know the position I have? Don't you know I'm a division chairman? I've been teaching at this school 20 years. Don't you know that's who I am? How many times do we say things like that, or at least act that way to students, to other people, as we grasp, this is mine. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to say that. No, Christ wasn't that way. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was willing to let go, if you will, to do the will of the Father. Okay? In his pre-incarnation, number one, he was willing to let go. Number two, in his incarnation, verse 7, he was willing to step down. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You say, what does it mean, made himself of no reputation? King James, New King James. In the New American Standard, as many of you know, it says he emptied himself. This is the classic, what is often called the kenosis passage. And people argue about this all the time. You say, why? What did Christ empty himself of? Literally, it says he emptied himself. Right? You say, what do you think he emptied himself of? Again, people argue about it, and there are men that know theology in this room better than I do. Can I suggest to you that God can't empty himself of anything and still be God? So if you ask me, what do you think Christ emptied himself of? I would say nothing. You say, what does it mean he emptied himself? It doesn't mean he lost anything. It means he added something. You say, I don't get it. Emptied is a metaphor for pouring himself out. Christ didn't lose anything. He poured himself out and added something and lost nothing. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what the text says. Let's look at the text. It says here, made himself of no reputation. And what comes next? Not subtraction, but addition. Took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't get rid of something. He added something. You say, what? He became a man. And so we want to be careful when we think of what happened when Christ came into this earth. Did he lose anything? No. And I know many of you are aware of some of the challenges that we face in the different hymns that are sung, right? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love, right? And how does that one verse go? Emptied himself of all but love. I can remember not being saved very long, sitting in church, and everybody around me was singing that song, and emptied himself of all but love. And it dawned on me, that's not true. And I never really said anything about it. In our church, we sing it all the time. I would just refuse to sing that. I didn't make a big deal out of it, because why would I sing Christ did that? He didn't do that. And of course, in the BJ hymnal that we use now, they've changed the words in a wonderful way to say something to the effect of emptied himself in matchless love. And which is a wonderful and more accurate picture of what Christ did. You say, what did he do? He emptied himself in matchless love. Another hymnal puts it, humbled himself and came in love. You say, how? By becoming a servant. By becoming a man. That's the incredible thing about the incarnation, that God would become a man. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ became a man and set up his tent and dwelt among us, which is the wonder of Christmas. If you can get beyond Rudolph and Frosty and Santa long enough to think about it. That's what we should be marveling at all the time, but especially at Christmas. That God would become a mere man. And that's what he became. Not by emptying himself of anything, but by adding something. What did he do? He was willing to step down. Right? Am I willing to step down? If our church ever says, Greg, maybe someone else would be a better pastor, am I willing to say, that's okay with me, I'll step down? If the school says, maybe somebody else should be division chairman, you can just be under him, is that okay with me, I'm willing to step down? Right? We're hiring a new guy person to work under me. We got two new guys here this fall in my program, if I could call it that, because I'm kind of the one who started it. Is it okay if one day they take over for me and they take my job? Is that okay? And I'm willing to step down? Christ did. Wasn't a problem for him. Why should it be a problem for me? Because I'm a proud person. And I have a high opinion of my own opinion. And that's my problem. And that's your problem. And that's why we fight. We need to focus on Christ, who in his incarnation was willing to step down. And finally, in his humiliation, he was willing to submit. Our last point, in his humiliation, he was willing to submit. In verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He humbled himself. Now, none of us like being humbled, right? You ever been humbled? You ever challenged somebody to one-on-one in basketball, and 5 seconds later, you're thinking, "What have I done?" And there were people watching, and you stunk, and they all knew it. You say, "I was humbled." Yeah, you were humbled. You say, "That's not fun." You know what? Christ was not humbled. It says he humbled himself. Would you voluntarily humble yourself? I don't even like it when I'm humbled. I can promise you I'd never do it to myself, but Christ did. It says in verse 8, he humbled himself. You say, how? Look what comes next. By becoming obedient unto death. Do you like to be obedient? If I came up to you and said, "My office trash needs emptying, would you empty it for me? Would you go and do it and be obedient?" You'd say, "No, I don't need to do that." Because that's how you think, and that's how I think. Christ didn't think that way. He was obedient. You say, how far? Unto death. The greater is never supposed to die for the lesser. What did we do in World War II when we invaded France? Did we put all of the generals in those boats and let the generals hit the beach and let them be massacred and let them die so all of the privates would live? No, the generals did not hit the beach in the first wave, I promise you, because those men were expendable. They hit the beach, we'll lose them all, and that's okay. That's what they're there for. They're privates. But once we secure the beach and it's safe, we'll bring our generals. And that's okay. Because it's always that way. President Bush has secret security men that guard him. If somebody pulls out a gun, President Bush does not jump in front of the secret security men and say, "I'll shield you." President Bush goes down and the secret security men will jump on him. The lesser dies for the greater. It's always that way. But not with Christ. It says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I would never die for you, and you would never die for me. I'm only a man. You're only a man or a woman. Christ was God, and he did something that no one's supposed to do. The greater died for the lesser. God became man and became obedient unto death, and it was no mere death. Bad enough if it was mere lethal injection or electric chair, it was the cross. And he hung, and he suffered, and he died. Not to teach you a proper view of Christology, but in Paul's mind to help us learn that we need to start being a little less proud with one another. And we need to become more humble. And start having a low opinion of our own opinion. Having this attitude, the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, as we begin to obey verse 12 and stop murmuring and complaining, verse 14. In this passage, guys, we find the epitome of humility. And we see a Christ who in his pre-incarnation was willing to let go, in his incarnation was willing to step down, and in his humiliation was willing to submit even to death on a cross. And until we learn this kind of humility, we are never going to have the kind of unity that Christ desires us to have.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Greg Mazak, chairman of the Division of Psychology at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.